All right, if you got your Bibles this morning, I want you to go ahead and open to Jeremiah chapter 2, and then we're also going to be moving around a little bit in Romans 1 and Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And it is the first Sunday of a new year. We're talking oftentimes about resolutions and goals and things that are going to happen as new starts as we start this time. We talk about it, all finances and health, and certainly our spiritual lives are a place that we would evaluate as well. And so as we start that today, what I want us to do is look at this area. We oftentimes, when we do this, we think about activities or things that we're going to do. But I want us to back up a step and spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about desires, thinking about our hearts, and some of those things as we move into this. Next week, we'll look into some activities to kind of kick off the new year and things like that. But today I want us to evaluate just kind of where we are and to orient our hearts a little bit, because I think oftentimes we come to church and sometimes there is a disconnect, real or imagined, whatever the case may be. There is a disconnect between what we hear or what leaders and preachers and teachers and all these people tell us that we can expect, but what we feel and what we experience. We recognize maybe our desires are misplaced. Sometimes we realize that there's other things that we may really love, that there's a distance between us and God, or a distance between us and other Christians, or even the church. And C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, really caught this, where he understood the dilemma of desire. He said, the problem isn't that our desires are too strong. He says that they're too weak and they're often misplaced. And he said that he called us half-hearted creatures, that we tend to settle. And we settle for things of this world rather than knowing God and experiencing Him the way that God would intend us. So today, as we start this, kind of 2 weeks looking at this, I want us to look at our pursuits and where we are and what things that we are giving our hearts and our affections to. And I want to take us to a place in the prophet Jeremiah where we can really look at this and see that when we think about what we're going to pursue, there are consequences to those decisions. And that's what we want to look at today. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 4, the scripture says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. For thus does the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and they went after or pursued worthlessness, and they became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. Even the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and they went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar, and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come before you today, and Father, our prayer is not only today, but as we start this year, Father, that you would be more glorified in our lives than ever before. Father, that you would be working and making us and conforming us more and more into the image of your Son. Father, making us more and more useful for the kingdom, more and more of a witness for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. So, Father, we pray today as we study your word and as we think about how easy it is, Father, for us to begin a pursuit that's away from you, to pursue the gifts that you've given, the good things that you've given, rather than the giver. So, Father, we pray today that your word and your spirit would just work to correct us, to teach us, Father, to show us who you are and the truth of who you are. Father, that it wouldn't be said of us that we forsook you. Father, that we chose broken things over you. But Father, would you help us to grow in our love for you? Father, that we would desire to be with you and desire your presence more and more. And Father, we know it's been a hard year for all of us, Father, globally, across the world. But Father, for many of us individually, as we've suffered deeply with loss and hurt and pain. And Father, I pray that you would use that in whatever way you can to draw us to yourself, to show us your goodness, to show us your love for us. Father, to make us desire you even more. So that's our prayer today, Father. We ask you to work in each and every one of us. And we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to show you a few things. I'm going to start in the passage in Jeremiah, and then we're going to move to Genesis pretty quickly. But the first thing that I want us to see here, as we just read, is something that I think that it's just so important that we not overlook, and it's this. That our desires and our pursuits are not simply actions that we do, but these desires and pursuits are actually transformative within us. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 of Jeremiah that we just read is so convicting and worrisome and problematic for us. He said, "You went after worthless things and you became worthless." Right? And this is one of those phrases when the Bible gives it to us that we ought to be like, "Whoa, wait a minute. Is that what's he saying there?" And what God is really working in, and we'll see this as we work through today, and we'll look in Romans in just a moment, and then we'll go to Genesis. But what we see here is that, like, that when we begin to pursue something, when we chase after something, when we are desiring something, it's not just as innocent as, like, I like this or I like that. Something's happening to us on the inside. And the danger is there that you and I will pursue things in such a way that we will become what we pursue. And if those things aren't what God would have for us, we are outside of the will of God at that time in our pursuits to the point of becoming something that God would not have us have. He said, "You chose things that did not profit." Ultimately, it said they exchanged their glory for something that was so much less than what God intended. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 1. This is a passage that we often view on teaching on the depravity and the sinfulness of man. And rightfully so, it explains that to us. But one of the things that we see as God, through the Apostle Paul, is teaching us about the sinfulness of man is you see this idea of exchanging and this idea of their desires and them becoming what they chose. Starting in verse 18, look at what God's word says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil and covetousness, malice. They're full of envy. And we just see this behavior. Verse 32, and though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We see this thing happening as they begin to pursue wickedness. God gave them up. As they begin to exchange what God gave for what they desire, God gave them up. And we see this happening, this back and forth, three different times in this text. Their pursuit, their exchange, and God giving them over and letting them become what they were pursuing. It's a dangerous thing to say that we're moving out of the category of like, this is a sinful act, to where this sinful act is actually affecting and making me become something. And so while we understand this teaching on depravity and these types of things, what I worry more in the course of everyday Christianity for a lot of us is that as we choose things and pursue things and desire things that may not fit the list in Romans 1, the principle is still the same. That if you are struggling with desire, or you're struggling with complacency, or you're struggling with apathy, primarily could we ask the question that maybe that's happening because the things that we're pursuing are not what God would intend for us to pursue. That whatever we are going to pursue in life is going to affect us somehow. Worthless pursuits might be the primary contributor, while not overtly sinful, they might be the primary contributor to the apathy and complacency that we feel and we experience in the Christian life. And if that's you this morning, whether you've been a believer for a long time, or maybe you're a brand new believer, maybe you're a student, I don't know. But let me just tell you that the Bible, when John speaks to us and records what Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 10, that I have come that you may have life and have it to the fullest, that what he was not intending was you and I to experience an apathetic, complacent Christian life. And if his word is true, that he's given us all that we need for life and for godliness, then we don't have to settle for that. And if we're going to start the new year thinking of things that we want to change and things that we want to see happen in our life, why not start with asking God, God, would you work on my heart? Will you change my heart? I don't want to settle for complacency. I don't want to be an apathetic or a casual Christian. I want to be red hot on fire for you. And what does it take to get there? And then let's move in that direction. Turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. I want to show us a pattern of how this can happen negatively, right? How do we get to a place to where we're choosing things that lead us on this path away from God that results in maybe not only complacency or apathy, but just becoming someone that we don't want to become, something that doesn't please the Lord? And of course, we're looking in Genesis 3, which is the passage that we refer to as describing the fall. But there's so much here, right, that I want us to see. And I just want to read the first few verses, the first 13 verses, and then we'll look at kind of the process for how it happens. Then we'll look at God's response and how that response affects everyday Christianity for you and I. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to them, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So let's look at this process. How do we get to these places of being in these pursuits, of having our desires so turned upside down that we could find ourselves walking away from God? Number one, in this process, notice this, that we have a crafty enemy who sows doubt and confusion by lying to us about God. We have a crafty enemy, the Bible says. He sows doubt and confusion by lying to us about God, about who God is and what God says. Right? So listen, this is just Christianity 101, right? We have an enemy. Right? And for us to live like we don't is so problematic. I mean, look at what's going on here in Genesis. Perfect environment, no sin in the world, no sin nature in the people, God's presence physically with them, and the serpent is there tempting, and sin took place. If sin is going to take place in that environment, if there's going to be temptation in that environment, if they're going to be under spiritual attack in that place, how much more vulnerable are you and I? Listen, I think sometimes we just live like there's no enemy. And it's like sin's kind of this and that, and you know, we don't, you know, it's not very cosmopolitan and you know, sophisticated of us to think about the reality of Satan. But listen, if you're going to dismiss the reality of Satan, then you've got to dismiss a massive portion of the text of Scripture. You have to dismiss a massive portion of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Right? And so we find this incredible temptation. If it can happen there, it's not only can it happen to you and I, it will happen to you and I. But I want to kind of move in a different direction really quickly with this, right? Because the problem, sin is always a problem, right? We can agree on that. But it's not like God didn't know we were going to sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us that. He says, if you confess, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God in his grace and his mercy knew that we would not be perfect. Right? The problem for you and I is not that we're going to sin. The problem is what you and I do with our sin. Right? And that's the first step. We're going to be tempted. Right? Our enemy is a lion. He is on the prowl. He's seeking to devour. Stop being surprised that you're tempted. Stop being surprised that you sin. Stop being surprised that your kids sin, or the other Christians sin, or other Christians' kids sin. Right? These aren't surprises to us. They're not surprises to God. They're not surprises in the Bible. Right? God knew our problem. Christ came to solve our problem. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he'll forgive us if we'll come to him. The question is always, what are we going to do with our sin? And Adam and Eve paint us this picture of like what not to do with our sin. They're tempted. We have an enemy. We know it's going to happen. We should be ready. We should not be surprised. But look what they did next in verse 6 and following. After giving it and after having this encounter with an enemy, they then begin to rationalize. Right? Eve listened to what the tempter said, which was a distortion of what God had already said. I mean, it was slick and it was sly, but it was a lie, right? I mean, he quoted something like what God had said, right? But then Eve began to rationalize it. She saw that the tree was beautiful. She saw that it was good for food, that it was useful. And she saw that it was able to make one wise. It's really three categories of rationalization: pleasure, usefulness, and power. Listen, most of our sin will fall under one of those three categories. Something that we desire that will bring pleasure, immediate pleasure to us now. Something that is good for us that we can use, or something that will benefit us, or something that will give us power over someone else. So she began to rationalize, right? Talked herself into it. It wasn't just that God had said don't. It wasn't that the tempter had distorted that and lied, but now Eve moved into a rationalization place to where she said, you know, God did say this, but surely he wouldn't want me not to have something that's beautiful. Surely he wouldn't want me to not have something that would make me happy. I shared with some people the other day. I was meeting with some guys, and you know, Ronnie's been preaching on church discipline, and we've had several that we've had to do in over the years, and one of them that I was involved in. One of the saddest things that I remember ever hearing was just that logic being used for wrecking an entire family. And it was the argument of like, listen, I know God just wants me to be happy. You realize how seductive and dangerous that is? That the minute we allow our changing happiness to become the authority and the guide over what God has said, about what God has clearly stated, we are sliding down the hill. Rationalization is so easy. It's actually impressively crazy how good we are at talking ourselves into bad things. How we can justify it, how we it can make sense to us. And we have to be so careful of that. After the rationalization is the act. They took it and they ate. And then after they did that, notice the next thing that happens is they share. Right? You remember when we read Romans 1, the very end of that chapter, that not only were they doing these things, but they gave hearty approval to others who were doing it as well. Sin is highly, highly evangelistic. We like to know that other people are doing the wrong that we're doing too. It's something about I don't feel as guilty as if I know I'm not the only one who's doing this. So Eve took it and she ate, and then her first act was what? Here, Adam, do it too. Right? They acted, they shared, and then the next two things that happened is they began to manage consequences, and then they tried to fix the problem themselves. They took leaves and tried to sow, and like that would solve the problem. After they tried to manage and fix, this is the saddest part of the entire story to me. Verse 8. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. A phrase that's described there is what would be very normal to their existence in Eden. Something that happened regularly. And when they heard the sound of God, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. I just kept thinking as I read that this week and was working on this message. You and I have never experienced a moment. We've never experienced a second of our lives where shame and guilt and fear haven't been present. But Adam and Eve didn't know any of those things. What they lost in that second. What they lost in that instant from being in this environment where God himself walked with them physically. I believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ physically in the garden with them, walking, they're conversing, they're talking. This is normal. It seems so strange to us, so strange that Genesis 3 is often like considered this myth or, you know, kind of a fictional or metaphorical passage. But I think it's real. I think they were walking together. I think they had that kind of fellowship. And then in an instant, their first instinct is what? We need to get away from him and go hide. We cannot be with him. We don't want to be with him. Not only did they hide, but notice the next thing that happens is not only were they hidden from God, but they're actually, it says in verse 10, I heard you and I was afraid. Fear. Fear of the one who made them. Fear of the one who named them. Fear of the one who had given them everything. Fear of the one who had created everything for them and everything was geared towards them at this moment. And now they don't know anything but fear. And then the last thing that we see happening is they begin in this process to reject responsibility. They begin to blame. Notice how quickly, right? We went from just a couple of chapters ago that there was no one suitable for Adam. So God created Eve, especially for him. And when Adam saw her, there was just exclamation like there was something so tangibly different about Eve. They were made for each other. The Bible tells us they would become one flesh. And now that one flesh is ready to turn on each other in an instant. Why did you do this? Eve gave it to me. Why did you do this, Eve? The serpent gave it to me. And in a way, they both blame God at the same time. The story is as sad as it is just silly and ludicrous. Like trees that are created are going to hide someone from the Creator who made them. And yet they hid. And then blaming God for all these problems. But look how God responds. And I think this is where I want us to really camp out for a few minutes today. Because what God does in this passage is he's going to ask them three questions. Right? He's going to ask them three questions. And these are questions that are good for us to ask ourselves. I think they're good for us to ask one another as we walk with God. They may be good for us to ask in different places as we minister and serve people as well. But three questions. The first one in verse 9, he says, "Where are you?" And what's interesting, I mean, we know this, all right, but let's just make sure we settle this moving forward as we go into the rest of the message here, that these questions that God's asking, he's not wanting answers, right? God's not asking questions because he's like confused, right? The hiding wasn't working. When he said, "Where are you?" God knows, but he has other intentions here. All right. So he says, "Where are you?" It's a question of reminder, right? It's a question of confrontation. "Where are you?" is God's way of saying, "I'm still here. Your hiding didn't work. I know you're still there." So he says, "Where are you?" It's reminding them. It's reminding them not only is he still there, but it's a reminder that God was right. God told them, "If you do this, you will die." And now here they are, hidden behind trees, covered in fig leaves, ashamed and guilty and afraid. God was right. It's a question of exposure and enlightening. It's God's way of saying, "What are you doing? You've never hidden before." Trying to get them to understand what they've done. It's God's way of saying, "I've walked around here every day with you. We've been together this whole time. Today's the first day you've hidden. Why?" He wanted them to understand what was different. And ultimately, it's a question of identity. He was reminding them that he was their creator. He was reminding them that all that they have was created by him. He was reminding them that they were hiding in their own home. He was reminding them about what their relationship used to be. He walked with them. He had talked with them. They knew his voice. They were so intimately involved with him that they recognized the sound of him walking, and that's when they hid. And all of it, in this question of "Where are you?" Why have you forsaken all of this? See, it's one of the seductive things about sin is that it's very hard to measure loss on the front end of sin. It's very hard for us to count the cost. It's very hard for us to figure out, if I do this, what is it actually going to cost? What is it going to be like after it happens? How is it going to affect this relationship and this relationship? How is it going to affect this and this? All these things that are so interconnected, and we choose the seduction of sin in one moment, and then the next thing we know, it's just domino after domino after domino after domino falling that we never thought of. And that's where Adam and Eve were in this moment. Their thought probably was something along the lines of most of us when we do something. Listen, it's good. It can't be that bad. All this other fruit's good, right? Maybe the tempter's right. Maybe it won't be that bad. And then in an instant, everything changed. Everything had changed. There's a part of the story where it's just objectively obvious how silly it is to hide from God. I mean, we read this, and every one of us at least thinks through it a little bit, right? Like, well, he knows they're there. Right? The hiding didn't work. And yet what we find is this is just a perennial human problem. Right? You and I begin struggling in our spiritual walk, and we may not go hide behind a tree, but I bet you we don't pull our Bibles out. We begin to have relationship problems maybe with someone in church, and what do? We're going to say something like, well, I don't want to go, and we come up with reasons to not be there. Right? This hiding from God, or maybe hiding from others, the avoiding, the not repenting, the not confessing, the running, the blaming, those are all forms of hiding, and they're all ultimately rejecting our identity and who we are in Christ. When God is asking here, where are you? What he wants us to see is who we are and who we're supposed to be in him, and what it looks like when we choose the other way. Second question he asks. He wanted to know where they were, but secondly, in verse 11, he says, who told you? Right? Who told you you were naked? Who told you that you could eat of this? Who told you what I was really thinking? You notice how Satan is so twisted in this deal. He gets Adam and Eve. He goes to something that they want. And then he distorts what God says. Did God really say? Then he corrects God. Well, that's not what's going to happen. And then he manipulates and blames God himself. Actually, what God doesn't want you to do is to be like him. And that's what will happen. God's not that unique. God's not that great. God's really like one of us. And if you eat that, you'll be like him. And all that will be gone. This question of who told you is huge for so many of us. Because who are the voices that you and I are listening to on a regular basis? Because we're all listening to someone. Listen, every single one of us is being discipled all the time by someone or many people. Right? And we have to choose who it's going to be. God said, who told you? And he's asking these questions. It's a question of belief. He wanted them to see the foolishness of not believing him. He says, why would you believe the serpent? Not only is it a question of belief, but it's a question of trust. Why would you trust the serpent? What had he done to earn your trust? That's the core of this question, right? God's saying, I made you. I know what's best for you. Not only do I know it, I provided it. I'd given you everything that you needed. And by the way, what that was not stuff. It was him with them. The greatest thing that was happening in the garden is not the garden, it's God. When he created Adam and Eve, the intention and the heart of God was a people he would dwell with. He wanted to be with them. And when sin came and when they chose that, when they listened to Satan, all that was destroyed and it was gone. It's a question of trust. I've done all these things for you. And then the serpent tells you something different. Why would you trust him? Ultimately, it's a question of authority. It's a question of authority. Who are we going to believe? Who has the right to speak to us and hold us to what they say? We're living in crazy, confusing times. And one of the phrases that's just starting to, we're hearing it more and more, but it's driving me insane. It's whether it's the news or a show or even just, you hear it all the time, but this idea of my truth, right? Well, that's my truth. And we're seeing it especially on things related to gender and sexuality and all these things. Listen, you understand that like the word truth does not need the word my in front of it, right? That's not essential, right? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. It's the way things really are. Right? And true truth is not subjective, but it's always authoritative. And God has told us over and over in his word, not only is he true, but his word is truth. I find it so interesting that as God writes or leads Paul to write to Titus and Timothy, these young men that he's training in ministry, he's got all these instructions that they need. right? They're planting churches, and the gospel is expanding. There's all these things going on. And yet one of the things that he emphasizes to both of them is, as he's teaching them the theology that they're going to need, he emphasizes God's not a liar, right? He's faithful and true, right? That's good, and we believe it, and it's biblical, but of all the things that might need to be taught, right, maybe we're thinking, well, surely they already knew that. What are they supposed to do with this or this or that? And yet that's emphasized. God is true. God is not a liar. And I think one of the reasons for that is that the enemy in our culture is always going to try to paint God as a liar. And we're always going to be tempted to the voices that we hear and the talk that we give ourselves to wonder if God is really for us, if he means our best, if he really knows what's best for us. And we think of things that we want sometimes. And do you ever find yourself in your prayer times actually trying to convince God that you kind of have this figured out better? And so you try to really explain it to him that way. And all that underneath it is like, do I really believe that God is good? Do I really believe he's for me? Do I really believe that his word is true? It's not easy. Walking in faith, we make it so simplistic sometimes. Listen, walking in faith is the hardest thing we're called to do. To believe God and to believe his word when we want other things or when it's not going well and say, no, I'm going to believe this because he's earned my trust. He's always been faithful. His nature is true. His nature is good. He's not a liar. It doesn't even dwell within him. That takes walking in faith, and that's very difficult. So when God asks them, who told you these things? What he's doing at that moment is he's teaching them a very valuable but an incredibly consequential and difficult lesson that he is not a liar. Who told you that this wouldn't happen? Because you're experiencing right now the very thing that I told you would happen. And that's something you and I have to try to come back to over and over. When we are tempted by the seductiveness of sin, we have to come back and say, God's told me what will happen if I do this. We have to believe that. Where are you? Who told you? But the third question he gets at is, what have you done? In verse 13. Again, God knew the answer to this. But he wanted them to understand. And here's what he wanted them to understand. It wasn't simply an action, but he wanted them to understand the depth of the consequences of what they've done as well. And here's something that just worries me in my own life. It worries me for you all. Is that I think sometimes as believers that we often have a small view of sin because we have a small view of relationship with God. If our view of being in right relationship and being in the presence of God is small and not that big of a deal, then I promise you that our view of sin will always be small. If we can practice and partake in sin and it not really change or affect our walk with God any, then we're never going to change. We're never going to repent. We're never going to make confession part of our life. But what we have to understand, if that's true in us, is that we're experiencing just a fraction of what God has intended. That's not the part of being in his presence that he desires. Our view of sin and our being in relationship with him are directly proportional to one another. And I think Adam and Eve missed this. I think sometimes we look at what happened and we're like, oh, it wasn't that big of a deal. They just ate something. But God's take on it is, no, they didn't just eat something. Look at what they've lost. As being perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, sin couldn't be anywhere near him. And they chose that over him. And now all that's been destroyed. My campus group's going through A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God right now. And Tozer captures this so wonderfully because he understands it like when Christians view their salvation primarily in terms of like the judicial part of it, meaning that they just understand it like from what has happened. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. I've been forgiven. Now I have eternal life, and it's all transactional, right? I'm okay because all these things have happened. But what's missing in that element is any kind of divine relationship with God. And see, that's what this is all happening. They had that. they weren't just right with God and standing. They were with God in the garden. And now that's been broken. And when Jesus came and he went on the cross and he died for our sins, it wasn't just to even out accounts and to make things right. It was then he could say, come, follow me and be with me. And we miss this sometimes, but I want to just make sure that we get this, that when we're talking about our pursuits and our desires, that what the New Testament understands to be Christianity is you and I being with Jesus. Christianity is not facts about Jesus. Those are important and essential, but it is the relationship of saying, come and follow me and be with me. And that's what was lost. What had they done? They experienced sin and the consequences of sin that without the miraculous work of God sending his son could not be changed. So as we begin to close, what do we do with this? Right? How do we reorient our desires and our heart in order to pursue the right things so that we don't pursue after worthless things and become worthless ourselves? Right? And I think there's really kind of three places that we can look. The first is we need to look at this and apply these questions individually to our own pursuits. Apply the three questions to our own desires and our actions. Does whatever I'm thinking about, whatever I'm doing, does it cause me to hide from God, not want to be with God, not want to spend time with God, or not want to spend time with God's people? And again, we've gotten into some bad habits probably in our thinking. That we talk about something like this and we think about some stuff that's really bad. All right, am I doing something really bad, so awful, that would make me not want to do these things? All right. And maybe you are. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I don't think most Christians are doing those types of things. I think most of us are playing around on social media, are watching TV, are involved in just the day-to-day things of life, and they so have caught up with us that those are the most important things to us, and God's kind of an extra with all of that. And that's what we're getting at here, right? We can do something as benign as watch a football game. We can do something as benign as play around on Facebook and realize pretty quickly, this isn't moving me in any direction towards God. Some of us are way more disciplined to wake up and check our Facebook page than we are to read the scripture every day. Some of us are way more committed to make sure everyone knows the candidate that we like far more than people to know the Savior that we serve. Right? These are the disciplines that have to change. Right? Because over time, those small decisions towards things that aren't eternal and don't matter, right, will pull us away from God. Does it cause me to hide from God? I need to ask myself regularly, who and what am I believing? Who has become or what has become authoritative in my life? Another way that we could ask this is, who is discipling me? Right? What is the fruit that comes from what I'm doing or what I'm desiring? Secondly, I think we need to apply these in our ministry and our relationships with each other. Am I helping others pursue God rather than hide from Him? Am I helping other believers believe God and believe His Word even when it's hard? What is the fruit that comes from my relationship with other Christians? Are we sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron? Are we helping each other become more and more like Jesus? Or are we just friends that get along well? Christian friendship and relationship ought to have a higher standard and calling. And then third, and finally, I think this applies to our evangelism. Are we showing others what is truly worth pursuing? Or do our pursuits look so much like theirs? Is there anything distinct about how we pursue and go about life? Are we showing others how to live with God and not running from Him? Are we showing them that they too, even though they would probably disagree and denounce it, are we showing them that they have authorities in their life that they're listening to and placing their faith in? Do our lives show others the consequences of unbelief? If you're a Christian and you're here today, just from an evaluation standpoint, we need to answer those three questions. Where am I? Where am I in my walk with God? Who am I believing? Do I believe God? Do I believe His Word is true? Or only the parts that I want to be true? And what am I going to do with it? Am I going to obey God? Am I going to follow Him? If you're not a believer today, because of Christ, we don't have to believe the serpent. Because of Christ, we don't have to believe the lies of the serpent. We don't have to believe the lies of culture. We don't have to believe the lies of our flesh, because Christ has come to put all of those to death to give us eternal life. And here's the great thing about the gospel. We mentioned it earlier, but Romans 5:8, while you and I were sinners, when there was nothing good within us, when we were enemies with God, haters of God, running away from God, hiding from God, Jesus died for us. He didn't wait on you to get better. He came when we were at our worst. And He said, if you'll believe in Me, I'll forgive you of these wrong pursuits. I'll give you eternal life and what you can truly pursue. And all we have to do is trust and confess and come to Him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word today. And I pray today, Father, for all of us, if we know You, Lord, I pray that we've been encouraged by this time, by Your Word today, that You would help us to believe Your Word, to not run from You, and Father, to pursue the things that are worth pursuing. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, Lord, would You just show them Your love for them in the gospel? Father, that You died for them. And Father, for all of us, I pray that You would show us that there are no sins. There's not a single sin that You won't forgive. Father, that if we've been running from You, we are not too far away for You to come and get us, if we'll just turn towards You. So Father, believers, unbelievers alike, we pray that Your Spirit would work and draw them to Yourself. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.